All right, so we are in Psalm 95 this morning. Psalm 95. And before we get into the handout, we'll take a look, we'll read the psalm together. So beginning in verse 1, "Oh, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods, in whose hand are the depths of the earth. The peaks of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for it was he who made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massah in the wilderness. When your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who err in their heart, and they do not know my ways. Therefore I swore in my anger, truly, they shall not enter into my rest." The Lord add his blessing to the reading and now the study of his word. Maybe as you read along with that, you felt like we were reading two different psalms, because it begins with joyful praise, come, he's our God, he is so great, and he is our shepherd. And then the second half suddenly is this harsh turn towards, you better listen. And there was a whole generation of Hebrews that God hated, and they didn't get to enter his rest. This is an unusual psalm. It starts off with call to praise, and it ends with a very strong warning. So that brings us to the first point in the handout, where we're talking about, where we'll talk about what kind of psalm this is. So it is mostly a hymn for the divine king. That is, the Lord is described as the king over everything. But there is this addition to it. It's a hymn for the divine king with a prophetic warning. It's almost as if in the second half of verse 7 that the psalmist becomes a prophet and begins to preach to the people about how they need to rightly relate to God. So it is a divine king psalm. I direct your attention to verse 3, which labels the Lord as a king. For the Lord is a great God and a great king above all gods. And we'll comment in a moment how Psalm 95 is in a string of psalms that talk about God being king. And Yahweh here is the all-encompassing one. He reigns over the earth and the sea, the high points and the low points. And he especially reigns over his people. But beginning in the middle of verse 7, or maybe we should say at the end of verse 7, there's a hard left turn. Well, let's see, for you, that would be a left turn that way. There's a hard turn where it begins there, "Today, if you would hear his voice." And from that point on, the tone of the psalm is dramatically different. Now it's not calling people to do something, it's calling people to listen and to rightly relate to God. It's a prophetic utterance. So what can we say about the setting of the psalm? Well, there is no heading to it, but we do know from other parts of Scripture that this psalm is written by David. And we'll look in the New Testament in a moment where the book of Hebrews speaks about that. But this is technically an orphan psalm, because there is no verse 0 here that says a psalm of David. But the author of Hebrews, 1,000 years later, was aware of a very ancient tradition that associated this psalm with David. And we ought to turn, keep your spot here in Psalm 95, but turn to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. And this psalm is actually quoted from several times here in Hebrews 4. I'm going to have us begin to read in verse 1 of Hebrews 4. "Therefore, let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, and any of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he had said, "As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest," although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, "And God rested on the seventh day from all his works." And again in this passage, "They shall not enter my rest." Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as he has said before, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." So the author of Hebrews is a preacher here, and his text is Psalm 95, and he's saying David wrote those words, and that was 1,000 years ago. What he said 1,000 years ago is still very relevant to us. So that seventh verse informs us that the author of this orphan psalm is actually David. Now, what about the background to Psalm 95? Well, all we could say is it's written sometime after David restored sanctuary worship in Jerusalem around 1003. People are being invited to come before God's presence, to kneel before him. It implies that there's a sanctuary. In the days of Saul, the sanctuary was in a really sad shape, but around 1003, David restored the tabernacle. So the psalm would have been written at some point after that. The second half of Psalm 95, beginning in verse 8, talks about things that happened a long time earlier. That talks about events that happened 450 years before Psalm 95 was written, when he mentions what the Israelites did when they were at Meribah and at Massah. These are locations in the wilderness where the people had murmured against the Lord, directly rebelled against him, and experienced judgment. That story is told in Exodus 17. As far as how this song was used in ancient days, there have been some theories that the song might have been used as music for entrance into a worship service. Or maybe that it's written to imitate something like that, because in verses 1 to 5, the people are invited to come gather together, to come worship God's name. And then in verses 6 and 7, the people are there together before God, and they're kneeling and bowing, and they're present, and they're no longer coming, they're there. And then in the last half of the psalm, they're listening. It's like the sermon part of the service. So there's the invitation with the call to worship, and then the worship in prayer and song, and then the sermon. Interesting. Maybe this psalm has the experience, and behind it, the experience of coming into an ancient worship service. In a Jewish tradition, it became the custom to sing this song in their in the tabernacle, or the temple rather, on the Sabbath day before the Passover. Although I don't think that's the original why it was written, but in Jewish tradition that became its custom. Go to the next page, if you would, and we'll talk about how the New Testament uses this. We looked just a moment ago at the book of Hebrews, and that's what goes in your blank right there. The book of Hebrews quotes from this psalm quite a bit in chapter 4, showing that this scripture, had an ongoing relevance. Look at verse 7 again, back in Psalm 95. Today, if you hear his voice. Now, when that was written, there was one specific day. But the author of Hebrews says that sense of now, you've got to deal with this now, that continues on even after a great deal of time. So let's think about the time span. That this doesn't fit into your notes anywhere. But when is it that Moses leads Israel out of Egypt? Anyone remember that year? It's on the other page, but if you don't remember, let's see. So it's going to be B.C., right? It's going to be the B.C. area. Moses leads Israel out of Egypt in 1446. So that was 3,500 years ago. 1446 they come out of. And then David writes Psalm 95 somewhere around 1000 B.C. Could have been as much as another 30 years after that. And then how about Hebrews, the book of Hebrews? When do you think that's written? That's written, let's say, around 60 A.D. So here's a story that happened 450 to 500 years before David, and David says, we need to learn from that story. And then the New Testament cites that psalm from 1,000 years before, which refers to an event like 500 years before that, and says, we need to learn from that story. Two, we have a today that we need to respond and not have deaf ears. So the way that Hebrews uses this passage shows us how Scripture has ongoing relevance. Psalm 95 was written to Jewish people, but it is still the text is still very much alive, and it calls us to do something about our relationship with God. When the author of Hebrews wrote his book, there were Hebrew Christians who were in danger of abandoning the Lord. It was very tempting to say, yeah, I'm a Jew, but leave off the part about I'm a Jewish Christian, because Roman persecution was sort of mounting. And the whole book of Hebrews is written to people like that, to say, you can't just, you know, play up your Jewishness and leave off your Jesusness, because Jesus is Lord of all, and without him, the whole Old Testament falls apart. Okay. Well, back to Psalm 95, and let's consider the placement. As most of you know, the Psalms are not arranged in the order in which they were written. They were compiled, kind of like a hymnal, by topic and theme. And one thing that Psalms 91 to 100 all have in common is they're all orphan psalms. None of them have a heading. They don't tell us who wrote them. We do know this one was written by David, but we can't be certain about the others. Another thing that combines them, Psalms 93 to 100, are all psalms about the Lord being king. The name used for that is they are theocratic psalms, that the Lord is the king. He has a theocracy under him. So in one way or another, all of these psalms from 93 to 100 speak about the Lord being a king. And then Psalms 94 and 95 have some phrases and words that kind of echo between each other. Back in Psalm 94, verse 4, there's a phrase that says, they pour forth words, they speak arrogantly, all who do wickedness. Literally, all who work wickedness. Who work wickedness. And that term for work is also used in Psalm 95. When your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they had seen my work. In Psalm 95, verse 9. The word for know, as in to know something, you see that in Psalm 95, verse 10. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said they are people who err in their heart. They do not know my ways. And Psalm 94, verse 11 has this theme of the knowledge of the Lord as well. Actually, in this case, it's that the Lord knows things. The Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are a mere breath. Psalm 94, verse 15 mentions the heart. For judgment will be again be righteous, and all the upright in heart will follow it. And there's an echo of that in Psalm 95, verse 10. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said they are a people who err in their heart. So there's these words that kind of echo. If you're reading through the Psalms, these are some catchphrases, some hooks that sort of unite these Psalms together. Now, let's talk about how Psalm 95 hangs, how it is structured. There are two major sections, and you can see that there's a little black and white chart there on your handout. In verses 1 to 7, the focus is on worship and obeisance, that's bowing before the Lord. And there's a sense of privilege. He is our God, and we're His people. There's exaltation. There's no God like our God, and that's the theme of God's greatness. But in the second half of the psalm, it's more about warning than worship, and the stress is on obedience, not just the things you say, but the things you do. And instead of there being the sense of privilege, we're God's people, there's a sense of peril. We need to know him or we will not enter into his rest. There's a sense of an examination. We need to know what is our relationship with the Lord like. And instead of focusing on God's greatness, the second half of the psalm focuses on man's weakness. The first half opens up with four calls to worship in verses 1 to 2. And then it closes, the first half closes with three calls to worship in verse 6. And then that second half of the psalm, which starts in the middle of verse 7, opens with an exclamation. An exclamation. Now, in our English Bible, it's translated as today, exclamation. I can spell exclamation. It's written as an if statement. Today, if you would hear his voice. The sense behind that if statement is something like, oh, that you would hear his voice. It's this call to do something or else. How vitally important it is. Let me make some notes about some important themes in the psalm. If you go to page 3, and I'm going to make a little room on the board here. And I'm going to say a little bit more about this idea of exclamation in a moment, too. But one of the great themes of Psalm 95 is God's kingdom. That God's kingdom is not just a place. God's kingdom is also a people. God's kingdom is a people. The opening verses celebrate that God is supreme over all places. The high places are his, the low places are his. The sea is his, the land is his. Everywhere you can go, God's rule would be known. But as you go further into the psalm, there's more of a focus on the people that he governs, his own special people. Particularly, you see that in verse 7. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Ultimately, God's kingdom is more about people than a place. And then the second half of the psalm with that warning is focusing on the people who think that they are the special occupants of God's kingdom to make sure that they are rightly related to the king. Letter B, this psalm speaks about all God's territory. Deep places and high places are mentioned there in verses 4 and 5. In the pagan world, high places were thought to be places that the gods lived in. You know, Baal was on that mountain, and Marduk, he owned that mountain. And well, this psalm says, no, they all belong to God. They're all his. He's king over it all. And the deep places, usually the depths of the sea, were places that ancient peoples could not go. They were a place of mystery, and they imagined that, you know, great creatures, monsters lived in places like that. But no, these all belong to God as well. He's Lord over every place, and he's greater than any god that can be imagined. And that's why it says there in verse 3, for the Lord is a great God, a great king above all gods, no matter what other peoples might think. And letter C, another theme of Psalm 95, is covenantal possession, that God's people are in a special covenant with him such that they belong to him. And in a sense, he belongs to them. Look at that in verses 6 and 7 again. Come, let us worship and bow down, kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God. We are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. This sense of he's our God, we're his people, we belong to each other. Now, it is not a relationship of equals. He is the shepherd, he is the king, he is over his flock. But this language, though, is very endearing and precious. It's language that is borrowed from the book of Exodus. I want you to see a little bit of that. If you turn back to Exodus chapter 6. Exodus chapter 6. Exodus 6, verse 7. Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And this same language is echoed again in Exodus 19, when the Israelites have made it to Mount Sinai. They're out of Egypt. The Lord has delivered them from that. And God is now meeting them at Mount Sinai, appearing before them in a way he hasn't appeared since the Garden of Eden. And Psalm 19, verse 5, "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." So this language of belonging to God and him being and we being his special possession is borrowed from the words that the Lord uttered at the very beginning of their unique relationship with him as a nation. Back to your handout in letter D, we note that there are multiple voices in Psalm 95. In the first half, the psalmist is speaking to the people, but in the second half of the psalm, the speaker is actually God himself. Now, the psalmist, David, speaks all the way through verse 7 when he says, "Today, if you would hear his voice," that's God. But then beginning in verse 8 is the voice of God. God speaks from verses 8 through 11. And that's why he says, "For 40 years I loathed that generation." The Lord is speaking himself. So there's two different voices speaking in Psalm 95. This is a psalm, letter E, about speaking and listening. The first half of the psalm calls on us to speak about God, to praise him, to extol him, to express our devotion to him. And the second half of the psalm tells us to be quiet and listen. We need to listen to God's word and not do all the talking. And in fact, what we say about him needs to be informed from what we hear about him and our devotion to him. Letter F, this is a psalm that speaks about God's hand at the beginning of verse 7. You know, we are the sheep of his hand, but it also then speaks about God's voice. We want to have God's good hand on us, but if we really want to experience that in its fullness, we also need to hear his voice. Letter G, the now of obedience. The now of obedience. That's what's meant by that phrase, today, if you would hear his voice. It's really not about a particular 24-hour period, today. It speaks about any vital moment in which God's word confronts us. Today, now is the time for action. Now is the time for response. Letter H, this is going to take us into the Hebrew text a little bit. There are some exclamatory ifs. In the Hebrew text, verse 7 begins with an if. You can see that in your translation. And so does verse 11. Okay, so look at verse 7 at the end of the verse. Today, if you would hear his voice. And actually, our Bibles ought to have a period right there. Or maybe an ellipsis, because this is an incomplete sentence. Verse 9 is a new sentence. Verse 8 is a new sentence. Verse 8 is a new speaker. Verse 8, the Lord is speaking. Verse 7, David is speaking. And actually, it's very common in Hebrew for a Hebrew speaker to start off with an if and never say the then. And sometimes that if-then thing implies blessing. And that's what verse 7 does. If you would hear his voice today, if you would hear his voice, and the sentence ends. The thought is, oh, the blessing that would be yours. And that's why sometimes it's, some versions will translate it, today, oh, that you would hear his voice. It's an if statement that implies blessing. But verse 11 also has an unfinished if statement. Look at verse 11. Therefore, I swore in my anger, truly they shall not enter into my rest. Now, you don't see an if there because our versions have smoothed it out. But the Hebrew text is, truly, if they enter into my rest, and it stops. It's an implied curse. And the curse is upon God himself. You can see your notes there. It implies, if they were to enter into my rest, then may I be damned. God is, in essence, speaking a curse on himself if he does not keep them out. This is also a common Hebrew expression for pronouncing curses. Now, sometimes as parents, or maybe teachers, we say, if you don't pick that up right now, and we don't finish it, it's implied, and usually it's, you're in big trouble. Here, the unstated part is, if I let them into my rest, then may judgment come on me. And the thought is, therefore, I am not going to let them into my rest. I'm not going to let them into the special position of blessing, covenantal blessing, because they are people who have turned away from me. So the second half of the psalm is bracketed by these strong if statements. They're both exclamatory, but one implies blessing and the other one implies a curse. And what is this talk about God's rest that's mentioned here? Israel was told that the land, the promised land, would be a land of rest. You shall rest from all of your enemies. The thought is, if you're my people, I'll be your God. You stay in covenant with me, and I'll bring you into full blessing when you come into that land. And how did that go? Historically, how did that go? So-so. Okay, not so good. They enter the land, yes, and they do have some initial success, yes, but they never completely take over the land. They're not obedient. They're not faithful. And as time passes on, they get less and less and less faithful. That's the period of the judges. And by the time Saul comes around, it's a huge, horrific mess. David comes to the throne, and it gets better, but they still don't fully enter into the rest. And so David is preaching to the people of his day with God's words, we must know whether or not we are really God's people. I mean, on an individual spiritual level, because God is not going to give us the rest of his kingdom unless we rightly know him. You know, as a whole, the nation never really does enter into that rest. And that's why the author of Hebrews, 1,000 years later, is telling Jewish Christians, people who claim to be Christians, you're going to miss it too if your heart is not softened in a right relationship with God. So we need to do something now, today. We need to respond to his voice and listen and know what sort of relationship we're really in. All right, let's go to the back page, and there is a visual outline chart, and we'll use this to walk through the psalm verse by verse. Up at the top of that is a purpose statement. In the gray portion, it says, after calling the people to enter the sanctuary's court with joy and humility, David urges them to hear a word from Yahweh, a warning to worshipers not to divorce righteousness from their rituals. So, yes, the Lord calls us to come and worship and do it publicly, but what he really wants is a heart that knows him and does what's right. Over on the far right side at the top, it tells you what type of psalm this is. It's a hymn for the divine king, along with a prophetic oracle. And an oracle is a fancy word for an utterance. So this is an inspired utterance from God himself. Hebrews 4 tells us it's written by David sometime after David established the tabernacle in Jerusalem, around 1000. Okay, come down into the body of the psalm. And you'll see there's those two halves. Over on the left side, we have a hymn for corporate celebration. The Lord is worthy of joyful praise. And there are two calls to praise within this. There's verses 1 to 5. There's praise for Yahweh's kingly power. And the summons to worship is given in a fourfold call to joyful praise. There's two calls focusing on the object of praise in verse 1. Oh, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. And call number 2, let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. So the Lord here is, the poetry highlights what he is. He is the rock of our deliverance. He is the ground of our very being, of being a free people and knowing him. And then there's in verse 2 are two more calls. focusing on the manner in which we're to praise Him. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving, that is, with public acknowledgement for what the Lord has done. And then the last call in verse 2, let us shout joyfully to Him with psalms. That's music that's accompanied by instrumentation. The word psalm means a plucking of the harp, and other kinds of instruments could be used as well. So there's the first two calls are about who God is. The second two are about how we ought to come before His presence. And then the basis for this, why should we be so intent on responding to this, is in verses 3 to 5. That's the basis for the summons. And verse 3 tells us about Yahweh's divine supremacy. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. There's no one like Him. No one's imagined a God as great as Him. All of the pagan mythologies, they all had multiple gods. They took the knowledge of God and they sliced and diced it up into little pieces. And some were bigger pieces than others, but Yahweh is not like that at all. He is the only God, and He's greater than what any mind has imagined. And then verses 4 and 5, another reason for coming for Him so joyfully is His territorial sovereignty. I mean, everything belongs to Him. Verse 4, in whose hand are the depths of the earth? Speaking of either caves or crevices or the deep points of the sea. And then the second half of the verse, the peaks of the mountains are His also. It doesn't belong to Baal or Marduk or any of the other fictitious king gods that people have imagined. So over the depths and the heights, and then in verse 5, He's over the sea and the land. The sea is His, for it was He who made it. Ancient peoples, Canaanites, Egyptians, and others, they all envisioned the sea as a realm of chaos that was governed by gods of evil who would just get really angry and spew forth waves and destroy things. That's not the way it is. The Lord made the sea. And He made the land, too. Everything is His. His territorial sovereignty is over everything. He's worthy of praise, isn't He? And then the second part of this, beginning in verses 6 and 7, is a praise for the Lord's grace, His royal grace. Now it gets more personal. There's a summons in verse 6 to worship, and now it's a threefold call to humbly acknowledge the Lord. Come, let us worship and bow down, and let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. So there's three calls to praise. Come, and then worship, bow down, and kneel. The worship, bow down, and kneel are the three major verbs there. All of those are words for getting low, by the way. The word worship basically means to be prostrate. Yes, well, it's live feed, I can't erase that now. or to bow down. And then that different word for bow is used in the middle of verse 6, and then kneel. All of these are postures that make the other person look big. I mean, you may not be a very big person, but if I get down on the floor, suddenly you tower over me. So that's part of the psychology of these postures, is it visibly and physically reinforces the notion that there's one who is greater than me. We don't use these postures in our public services very often, if at ever. But let me encourage you to think about, how about in your own personal prayer time, when's the last time you kneeled? Knelt is the word. It's not a direct command, you must do it every time or anything like that, but there's something helpful about that. And notice how the whole congregation of Israel is called when they come into His presence to bow and get down low to reinforce the notion that God is above everything. The basis for the summons, now there's a threefold description of their relationship. There were three calls, and now here's three descriptions in the beginning of verse 7. For He is our God, that's number one. And we are the people of His pasture, number two. And the sheep of His hand. So we have this relationship of belonging. He belongs to us. We belong to Him. We're not equals. He is our shepherd, a shepherd king. Ancient kings often envisioned themselves as shepherds. Many times the mace that a king would hold was shaped like a shepherd's crook. And here's the King of Heaven, who is the ultimate shepherd over His people. And there in the middle of verse 7, there really ought to be a verse break, because the end of verse 7 is the pivot to a whole new section in the poem. So in our handout, we now, in our outline, we go over to the right side, the right columns, beginning in verse 7b, that's the second half of verse 7. There's a message of divine revelation that the Lord is worthy of heartfelt obedience. So the end of verse 7 is a transition. The psalmist is calling people to listen. And there's an urgent address to that today. Now, you've got to do something with this. Don't let another moment go by. There's the urgency. And then there's the implicit blessing. If you would hear His voice, oh, that you would hear His voice. If you would hear His voice, oh, the blessing that would be yours. That's what's implied at the end of verse 7. And there really ought to be a period at the end of verse 7. Because beginning in verse 8, as we move over to the far right column in your handout, this is the word of the Lord. And by that we mean the Lord Himself begins to speak in verse 8. And Yahweh is calling them to obedience and blessing. And it starts with prohibiting hard-heartedness. Do not harden your hearts. And then the example He gives is from the Exodus generation, the people in Moses' day, 450, 500 years earlier. There was that infamous testing at Meribah. The place is also, the same place as Massah. There's two different names for that location. And you can look earlier in your notes at the passage out of the book of Exodus where this takes place. Israelites were gathered there, and they're hard-hearted. They had seen God do amazing things. I mean, the plagues, the Red Sea, and they're still hard-hearted, unsaved people. See, I think we missed this. We assume wrongly that because God saved Israel from Egypt, that He saved them spiritually at the same moment. And the reality is, the vast majority of the Hebrews were not spiritually saved. They were saved nationally. They were saved physically. But being saved spiritually is a different matter. And the reason that the people were so dull and dense and committed the atrocities they did was they were hard-hearted. And hard-heartedness is really talking about a stone-hard heart of unbelief. You know, we're not talking about a true believer who's a little bit slow. We're talking about a generation of people who, for the most part, didn't really know God in a spiritual sense. So the divine response to that rebellion in Moses' day is in verses 10 and 11. For 40 years, I loathed that generation. The people He had saved, with a small s, he grew weary of them. Now, He was patient with them. He could have just killed them all right away. Isn't that what the Lord said He was going to do originally? Remember that? The Lord said, "Stand aside, Moses. Let me deal with these people and I'll start something new with you." And Moses begged and pled, "Please don't do that." So He let them die off kind of naturally over a 40-year period, although I think their death rates were probably accelerated. If our numbers are right, if we have a population of 1.5 to 2 million people coming out of Egypt, there would have been massive amounts of funerals every week over that 40-year period. For 40 years, I loathed that generation and said, "They are a people who err in their heart, and they do not know My ways." Now, they saw My work. In one sense, they knew it. They knew it was right. They knew the Lord was the righteous one. They knew He existed. They knew He had done things, but they didn't know Him in their heart. And that's really what the Lord wants. More than our words and what we do publicly in worship, He wants our hearts. And so we have to be mindful that just because we're in a community of people who identify with the Lord, that does not automatically make us one of his real sheep. So an examination of our hearts and lives is what the word calls us to. So the Lord made a curse in verse 11, Yahweh's curse of exclusion from his rest. Therefore, verse 11, I swore in my anger, in his wrath, truly they shall not enter into my rest. Or more literally, truly, if they enter into my rest, well, we don't even need to finish it because it's not going to happen. And that's what took place, isn't it? That in that generation, all of those Hebrews, with the exception of who? Joshua and Caleb. All the rest, they had a heart that truly knew God. All the rest of them perished off the earth before they entered into the land of rest. So that story from the days of Moses was a very live story in David's day. God was doing great things in David's day. God was expanding the kingdom. There was land that David would take that hadn't been under Israelite control in hundreds of years. He would gain land that they had never had before. But that still didn't mean that everyone who was alive then was going to enter into the joyful rest that God had promised. No. In fact, as time went on, we see that even David is disobedient, and the rest and the joy that could have been was not to be had. So how do we enter into that rest? God is a God who, in one sense, is at rest. Did you know that? God is both at work and he's at rest. In one sense, God, through his Spirit, is doing things and working in our hearts and working in the world. But another sense, he's already fashioned this world and the end is already settled. He has a rest of satisfaction in what he did in the creation week. And he also has a rest of satisfaction in what he did through his son Jesus. And he calls us to enter into that rest, to come into that satisfaction of the job well done. But the only way we can have the certainty of that we will know it now and for eternity, is to have a heart that is rightly related to him. And so this psalm calls the ancient Hebrews, and it calls you and me, to know our hearts so that we might rightly know the Lord.